Good morning, City Church. It's great to be here with you today in our second online gathering. We are so thankful that you have decided to join us, whatever that looks like. If you are live with us on Facebook or YouTube or our app or our website, we are thankful that you have chosen to tune in today as we celebrate Jesus during this unusual time. A couple of things that I want to mention to you today. Please remember that 2 weeks from today is actually Easter Sunday. It's kind of crazy the way we'll be having to celebrate Easter this year. We're going to be mentioning some creative things that we're going to be seeking to do for Easter Sunday and the days to come. So make sure that you stay tuned in and aware of what's going on through social media. We want you to take advantage of this opportunity to be able to invite people to tune in on Easter Sunday. We'll be doing two premieres on that Sunday, both 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. So we are looking forward to celebrating a risen Savior on Easter Sunday. And as Ash mentioned earlier, we also want to let you know that we are praying for you during this time. Make sure that you keep us informed of things going on. We recognize a lot of chaos and craziness going on in the world. And so we are thankful that God has given us a church family during this time to be able to work through this together and walk through this together as we are keeping our eyes focused on Jesus amidst the turmoil and the craziness going on around us. So again, my name is Devin. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, if you are tuning in from somewhere else and not a regular participant at City Church, we want to say we're so thankful that you are here today. I am one of the elders and the teaching pastor here at City Church. And we're a Bible teaching church, and so we have been preaching through the Gospel of John. We call it the Belief Project, and we have made our way all the way to chapter 19. We're just a couple of chapters from being finished with this amazing gospel, this amazing story, this journey that we've been on for quite a while now. Before we jump right into the text this morning, I want to pause and just say a word of prayer for you and pray for you and pray for us as we kind of take this journey to Golgotha this morning as we walk this path looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. So let's just say a word of prayer together right now. Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather and to celebrate you as we prepare our hearts now to dive into this story of the crucifixion. May we be reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, I want to take just a moment right now to pray for every person that's tuned in, that's listening. I pray that you would bring encouragement to their hearts. I pray that those who are dealing with anxiety and fear through this, that you would help them to focus their attention on you, that you would fill their hearts with trust and hope, knowing that we serve a God who is in absolute control, a God who is sovereign, a God who has never for a second been caught by surprise or caught off guard through this process. And so I just pray right now for every person that's tuned in, that you would help us to be able to focus right now amidst all the craziness, to focus our hearts on what you want to say to us through your word today. We celebrate you, and may our hearts be encouraged through the message today, and may our minds and souls be reminded of the sacrifice that has happened so that we might have life. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. So we're going to be in John chapter 19 today. If you have a Bible, you can grab it wherever it's at in your house, or you can tune in on your app. You can follow along the message there. My outline is actually there under the Sunday tab. And so whatever you need to be able to get the Word of God in your hand today, go ahead and do that and turn to John chapter 19. Like I said, we're going to be continuing the Belief Project today. The message today, I want to tell you up front, is a pretty heavy message. It has to do with the death and crucifixion of Jesus. And so this is a heavier message as we talk about some pretty intense things that went on around the cross and the crucifixion. But I want you to know that this message today is a message of hope. It's a message of triumph. It's not a message of defeat. And so even though the content is pretty heavy, I want you to be reminded today that the outcome of this story is an outcome of victory and celebration. And so we will focus our hearts in that direction as we go today. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire text starting out that we're going to be covering. We're going to be in John again 19, and we're going to start at the end of verse 16 and read through verse 30, and then we'll come back and walk through this text a little slower at the end of the message. But let's go ahead and dive into our text today, John chapter 19, the very end of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and this is coming right off of Pilate saying that Jesus can be crucified and handing Jesus over to the Jewish authorities for them to crucify him. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. Four simple words that mean so much, right? There they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, again, very simple words from John, the gospel writer, that have so much depth to them. The soldiers had crucified Jesus. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which most people believe it's John who was writing this gospel, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, again, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they took a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There they crucified him. Such simple but profound words. In 1873, after 3 years of work, English painter Holman Hunt finally finished The Shadow of Death. The painting portrays Jesus as a young adult inside a carpenter shop. He is shirtless and he is standing beside this wooden sawhorse where he has placed his saw. There's a scarlet sash that lays at his feet, and his eyes and his hands are lifted toward heaven. In the painting, there is a look of what could be described as pain, but also delight that fills his face as the evening sunlight streams through the open door of the carpenter shop. And this sunlight casts a shadow in the form of a cross on the wall behind Jesus where his tool rack appears. Just this horizontal bar of tools on the back wall that represents this cross. And his hands in the shadow are on this horizontal bar as if they have been nailed to this bar. And the tools on display in the painting remind the viewer of the fateful hammer and nails that were awaiting Jesus. Now, this scene that Hunt painted is fictional. It's one that he came up with in his mind and painted, but the theology behind his art is very real. That the entire life and ministry of Jesus is encompassed by the shadow of a cross. As we have seen in John's gospel over and over again from the opening pages, there has been this drumbeat that's almost on repeat as Jesus lives his life, this drumbeat toward this moment where he will be crucified, where he will die. And so John has been pushing us repeatedly toward this moment, that from even in the text from chapter 13 on, that all of this has just slowed down for us, that the life and ministry of Jesus has come to these final days, these final hours. And for these last several chapters, we've just been walking in slow motion as we have walked with Jesus in these final moments of his life. Now, certainly this shadow of the cross looms over not just John's gospel, but over our entire belief system as followers of Jesus. The cross is the symbol of our faith. It's almost our logo. If Christianity had a logo, I'm sure that the cross would be up for nomination. Now, this is very peculiar when you think about it, since the cross was actually a sadistic instrument of torment and anguish. Hymn writer George Bernard refers to the old rugged cross as an emblem of suffering and shame, but an emblem of suffering and shame that is to be cherished. Now, that's an odd word that Bernard uses in that famous hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, this word cherished. I mean, when we think of the word cherished, we think of things that are precious to us. We think of things like time, that the time we have with our family, or if someone is passing away, those final moments of their life. We cherish those moments. When we use the word cherish, we think of memories, right, that stand out in our mind, that we cherish an event or a special time with our spouse or our family or our kids or a vacation that we went on. Like we reserve that word cherish for very sacred things. We might talk about cherishing a parent or a husband or a wife, or we cherish our children. Like this is a sacred word when we use this word cherish. In the midst of everything going on right now, we might use the word cherish for, I don't know, paper products, right? Toilet paper. We save this word for very elusive things, for very precious things in our life. And yet, the hymn writer chooses to use the word cherish about a cross, an instrument of death, that we cherish the cross, he says, that we cling to the old rugged cross. And the reason we cling to it is because it represents the heart of the gospel message, that the cross reminds us of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, that the cross represents forgiveness and eternal life and hope, that the cross represents victory over death and hell and the grave. Jesus even employs this cross language when he speaks of following him. The imagery that he gives us of what it means to follow Jesus is that we are to die to ourselves, right? That there is death involved to ourselves, that we die to ourselves, that we take up our cross. There it is. We take up our cross and we follow Jesus. Paul, the early church planter and theologian and wrote half of the Bible, he repeatedly declares that his desire, his only desire, is to know and proclaim the crucified cross. I love Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it would have been very easy for Paul to boast in other things, even things that we relate to ministry. It would have been very easy for Paul to boast in the number of churches he planted or the number of converts that he had or the writings that he was sending, these letters. It's easy for us to boast in numbers and views and likes and campuses and converts. But Paul says, when it's all said and done, there's only one thing I want to boast in. I want to boast in the cross of Jesus. And so the cross stands at the heart of our faith. And that's why we preach the cross. It's why we sing about the cross. It's why we teach the story of the cross to our children, that we are people who are marked by the cross. But prior to the death of Jesus, the cross was anything but a symbol of hope. It was anything but a token of forgiveness. The cross was an instrument of torture, of violence, of slaughter. We, as Jesus followers, 2,000 years removed, we have sanitized the cross, haven't we? We have covered it in gold. We have turned it into an icon over our churches or in our church buildings. We have printed it on t-shirts. We have put it on our bumpers. We have even tattooed it on our body. We have sanitized the cross of Jesus, and understandably so. But this instrument of torture, the cross, was originally invented by barbarians, and it was perfected by the Romans. And the Romans, in their use of the cross and crucifixion, they had one goal. Their goal was to delay the death of the victim as long as possible and to inflict as much pain as possible on the victim in the process. As a matter of fact, the word, the English word that we have that comes from the idea of the cross is the word excruciating. The origin of the word excruciating means from a cross, in the cross. And so we use that word, right, when we're talking about a person that's intense pain or going through something deep and sorrowful and hurtful, that it is excruciating pain. And you can see the language there of the cross in that very word, that it is something of deep pain. The idea of the crucifixion is a very slow death, ultimately by asphyxiation, that a person would literally choke to death. And the Romans crucified only their most vile criminals. No Roman citizen could be crucified without the approval of Caesar himself. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and foreigners and non-Romans that were convicted of heinous crimes, and it was basically state-sponsored abuse. Crucifixion was administered publicly. It was administered publicly so that people could see. They could lay their eyes on the victims to deter people from committing certain crimes, to remind people, to terrify people and remind them of the power of Rome, that Rome was in charge. And to act against Rome was to not only put your life in danger, but to be tortured in this means. And so again, crucifixion, they would often schedule crucifixions during holidays, during times when thousands of people would flood upon the city. Victims would carry their own crosses to these outskirts, to these outer hills where they would crucify their victims. They would march through the Via Della Rosa, it was called, which was kind of the shopping district of Jerusalem. It was very narrow and lined with people who were just shoulder to shoulder and thousands of people in this very small area, and vendors and shops and thieves and beggars all in this tight space as these victims of crucifixion were marched through these people carrying their own crosses to their execution site. Signs would hang from the cross or on the necks of the victim, reminding the citizens of the Roman Empire of the crimes that Rome punished by crucifixion. As a matter of fact, the Roman historian Cicero, he deemed crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment which should be removed from the very thoughts of Roman citizens. Here's what Cicero writes. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. But to crucify him is what? Cicero says there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The famous Jewish historian Josephus labeled crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. And so as we examine the crucifixion, we are reminded of both the horrific nature of this act, but also how the cross serves an essential part of God's redemptive plan, a plan that was predestined by the Heavenly Father from eternity past. It was prophesied throughout the history of God's people. So again, we're reminded, Jesus is not a victim in this instance. Jesus is the victor. So we are looking at the crucifixion this morning through the eyes of an insider, through the eyewitness testimony of John, the best friend of Jesus, who watched his best friend be mutilated and crucified on a cross. Because of his purpose in writing, which is to generate belief, which is the name of our series, the Belief Project, because John's entire purpose is to generate belief in who Jesus is. Because of his purpose, John omits parts of the story that the other gospel writers include. He doesn't mention the man named Simon of Cyrene who carries the cross of Jesus, those final few steps. He doesn't mention some of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. He doesn't mention the veil that is torn in the temple to open up access to God. He doesn't mention the faith of the centurion or the thief on the cross. But what John does give us, what he provides for us, is key insight to the crucifixion narrative that the other gospel writers leave out. And so as we walk back through this text together, we're going to highlight some important features of John's account, and then we'll wrap it up in the end this morning by just reminding ourselves of a couple of big picture truths that come out of this text today. So again, flashback to John 19, end of verse 16. They took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So again, context here. After multiple declarations of innocence, after multiple failed attempts by Pilate to appease the bloodthirsty crowd by sadistically beating Jesus, by having Jesus scourged, Pilate allows the crucifixion to take place. He allows the premeditated murder of Jesus to now have the authority of Rome behind it. And so Jesus has marched through the streets. He has marched through the streets carrying his cross beam until, from the other gospel writers, he eventually collapses from exhaustion, from this extensive loss of blood that he has gone through. Remember, many people died just from the scourging alone. And so eventually Jesus collapses from the events of the night, and the other three gospels mention this man named Simon who is pulled from the crowd and forced to carry the cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Many times you've heard the Latin phrase for this, the word Calvary is the Latin phrase for this place, this crucifixion site where Jesus is taken. Verse 18, such simple words, just four simple words here. There they crucified him. There they crucified, and then these two other victims on each side of Jesus. And so John chooses, the eyewitness chooses, the best friend of Jesus chooses not to describe this appalling act of crucifixion. He just states it. There they crucified him. He doesn't go into the details of what happened. He just tells us they crucified Jesus. Now, as I have studied both for this message in the past about the act of crucifixion, there's two words that always come to my mind as I study and as we zero in on the act of crucifixion. And those two words are shame and horror. Those are the words that are associated with this act of crucifixion that always come to mind for me. The shame involved and the horror of the event of itself. Because victims, again, stripped of their clothes. There's the shame aspect. They are literally nailed to the crossbeam. Literally nailed to the crossbeam. So imagine the pain and suffering that would happen just from taking a square end peg and driving it through more than likely the wrist bone so that it would hold the victim, the wrist bone of the victim, which would be considered a part of the hand in that day. They were literally nailed to the crossbeam by stakes, by their wrist, nailed there. And you can just imagine the sound of the hammer again and again driving the stake into the wrist, into the hands of the victim, nailing them to the cross. Their feet were also attached either separately or sometimes you'll see in portrayals of this of one on top of the other. And then the Romans were known for pushing the feet upward. So the victim literally was leaning on the nails and had to stretch up to even catch a breath. Now, to avoid the hands and feet from simply being torn away from the cross, from the weight of the body, often a small wood ridge was placed at the center of the cross to help support the victim's weight, almost like a little wooden seat. And the purpose of this was not to bring any level of comfort to the victim. The purpose of this was to prolong everything. This increased, prolonged agony as the victim would have just enough support to keep him propped up, right? To keep from tearing away or keep from just collapsing in exhaustion, just enough of a seat to prolong their death many times for days. History tells us that sometimes victims would survive a week or 9 days sometimes in crucifixion. Victims of crucifixion, they died not from being nailed to a cross. They died of shock. They died as their body hemorrhaged. They died from exhaustion. And eventually, they died from being choked to death, from asphyxiation, as they could no longer lift themselves up to breathe. You read in the story of Jesus in the Gospels that the Roman soldiers would come and they would break the legs of the victims at times if they had not died so that they could no longer hold themselves up, so that they would literally choke to death. In essence, the victims of crucifixion choked to death on their own blood. And so when John speaks these simple words, "They crucified him," there's so much more that goes into these words, but that's not the emphasis of John, is it? The emphasis of John is not on the brutality of the crucifixion. We'll see in a moment the emphasis of John is on the triumph of the king. And so Jesus is crucified here between these two criminals, two terrorists. The word that's used here is the same word that we saw for Barabbas earlier when Jesus was crucified. Barabbas, the terrorist, the murderer, was set free, and so Jesus is crucified again, taking the place of these transgressors. As a matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet spoke of this in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. When he is prophesying about this moment, Isaiah said, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." And check this out, he was numbered with the transgressors. He died with the transgressors. With that, I love how this verse ends. "Yet he bore the sin of the many and makes intercession for the transgressors." In other words, Jesus was dying for the very thieves, right? The transgressors that he was crucified among are the ones that he was taking their place. That he died among them for them. That we are the transgressors who have sinned against God, and that God the Son became one of us to live among us and to eventually die for us. That he was among us, that he, right, was crucified on our behalf, that it was our voices, right, that crucified him. It was our sins, that we are the ones that are on the crosses with Jesus. And yet in that moment, it is Jesus who is dying on behalf of us. That he was numbered among the transgressors, and yet he dies for the transgressors. Verse 19, a little play on words that John does here. If you remember throughout the Gospels, signs are a big deal to John. In verse 19, Pilate also wrote in his inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And look at this language that is mentioned here in the gospel. Is written in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." John's gospel over and over is all about signs. Signs that are pointing to who Jesus is. We have seven major miracles that happen in John's gospel. Those seven major miracles, John labels them signs, that they are pointing to who Jesus is. The very first recorded miracle, back in chapter 2 of John, when Jesus turned water into wine, John 2:11 reminds us that this was the first sign, and that the purpose of the sign was to generate belief. And so all throughout John's narrative, he has been about the signs and the signs pointing to Jesus to generate belief. And so it's no coincidence here that John, the gospel writer, emphasizes Pilate's sign. Again, this was a custom. The Romans would hang these signs from the victim or on the cross itself to remind the viewers, to remind the passerbyers of the crimes of these victims that was worthy of death. I think that Pilate here is writing this, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," as kind of his last act of, "I told you so," against the Jewish leaders. Remember, he's declared Jesus innocent multiple times. But he has finally acquiesced to the desires of these Jewish leaders, and kind of in his final act of rebellion against these Jewish leaders, his final kind of in-your-face, Pilate says, King of the Jews, and what I've written is going to stay here. Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, in God's sovereignty, what Pilate does not know is his malicious act serves God's redemptive purposes. I love that the fact that this announcement, Jesus is King of the Jews, is a global announcement. It was the Romans that spoke Latin. It was the Jews that spoke Aramaic. Greek was the universal language of that day, and the language that's why most of our New Testament is written in Greek, Koine Greek, the language of the people. And so this sign, right, has the language for the Romans, the language for the Jews, the Greek language for most of the world of that day, and the announcement in every language is Jesus is King. You see, here's what Pilate fails to recognize in this moment. The message of the cross, the sign of the cross, will transcend every language of every people group in all of human history. That Jesus is the King of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, of every generation. Now, if you look at the text here, the Jews are so focused, these Jewish leaders, I mean, they're focused on the editing, right? They're focused on the typos. They're focused on trying to get Pilate to change the verbiage on a sign while they are crucifying the Son of God. They are focused on typos when they have crucified and murdered the Son of God. Now, I don't want to chase this, but it does remind us how often in religion, these were the religious people, how often in religion that is not focused on Jesus, that we can get so focused on the minutiae, the details, the typos, the editing that should take place, that we miss the gospel itself. And so Pilate inscribes, he writes this sign, verse 23. Notice how God is at work in this incident, even when the participants did not even realize it. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, 23, they took his garments, they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots to see whose it shall be. Look at this. This was to fulfill the scripture. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So here's these soldiers gambling for the clothes of Jesus because God planned it that way. John, the gospel writer here, quotes Psalm chapter 22 in verse 18, which is a prophetic psalm right before Psalm 23. People often say that Psalm 22 is the Garden of Gethsemane, right? The Mount Calvary before the Valley of the Shadow of Death in Psalm 23. And from Psalm 22, we have a lot of prophecies about the crucifixion. And one of these prophecies is that they will cast lots for the garments of Jesus. Now, while I was walking through this, I had a flashback to chapter 13, where Jesus lays aside his garments to wash the feet of his disciples. And now, Jesus, right, is stripped of his clothing in the ultimate act of humility to provide cleansing to all people who will believe, that he took our shame upon himself. In chapter 13, he humbles himself as a servant to illustrate to his followers how we attain greatness through serving. In chapter 19, he is stripped of his garments by humanity to demonstrate to us that he is taking our shame upon himself. I don't know how many of you deal with the shame factor, but the reality of the cross is that Jesus took our shame upon himself. And that when he took that shame upon himself, that it was a part of the divine sovereign plan of God that echoed right throughout centuries all the way back into the Old Testament, where God said there is coming a day when they will cast lots for his garments and that he will be the ultimate sacrifice. So even in these trivial moments, God is in control. Now, verse 25 reminds us again of the compassion of Jesus, even in these moments as he is hanging on a cross. His eyes are drawn toward his mother. Verse 25, standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, again, most believe that was John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, now this is adoptive language here, adoption formula that would have been used in that day, and not many of us call our moms woman, but this is actually a term of affection that Jesus uses, woman, behold your son, and he said to his disciple, behold your mother, and from that hour, the disciple took Mary into his home. So even in his darkest hour, Jesus has compassion. He has compassion for his mother. He makes provision for his mother. And again, I'm reminded of the words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the birds of the air and how God takes care of the simple things in life. And then he follows that up with the idea of how much more does your heavenly Father love and care for his children. And here we see the how much more love of Jesus, even on a cross, that he is concerned for the care and provision for his own earthly mother. How much more does the heavenly Father love us than we even love our own children. Verse 28, we'll wrap up this text again by just highlighting a couple more things here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, here it is again, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. Notice that, a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So again, John emphasizes, to fulfill scripture. This is Psalm 69 here, Psalm 69, 21. To fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69, Jesus, we learned in chapter 4, in his conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus, the source of living water in John 4, verbally confesses on the cross, I thirst. And he is given in this moment a sponge of vinegar with a hyssop branch. Now I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And then John records the final words of Jesus. It is finished. It is finished. Just before John writes that Jesus gives up his spirit. The word here can be translated that he hands over his spirit. Remember, they do not take the life of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gives up his life. He gives away his life so that we might live. Now, let's just be brutally honest with each other. From a mere human perspective, this event, this crucifixion event is a severe tragedy of injustice. It is the epitome of dark and orchestrated plans of deep depravity that are contrived in back rooms and dark alleys by evil conspirators. But the human perspective is not the full story here. There is a bigger divine plan that is at work in these moments. That's why John only gives us a few concise sentences to remind us of the suffering of Jesus. His point of emphasis is not on the human injustice that is carried out in this narrative. John calls attention again and again to the sovereign plan of the Father, to the faithful obedience of the Son. And here's what John reminds us of in this text. What he reminds us of is God is sovereign. God is in control. Even in the darkest moment of all of human history, even when the most innocent, sinless human lived, right, and only did good, and only did things to better people and to improve those around him, to bring redemption and salvation. Even when the most innocent person who ever lived was murdered out of the dark, deep depravity of human hearts, that God was in complete control. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus is the climax of a redemptive story, a story that God was writing from the opening scene of human history when he speaks in Genesis 3 of a chosen seed who will one day come and will stomp the head of the serpent, Satan, of a chosen seed who will bring redemption to broken humanity. I mean, think about some of the symbolism that John provides in his narrative to remind us of God's sovereign control in this event. Jesus, the Lamb of God, right? Jesus, the Lamb of God, carries the wood upon which he will be sacrificed, upon which he will die. Jesus, the Lamb of God, carries the wood upon his shoulders, which reminds us of Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. When God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on a mountain. And as they walk up the mountain, it is Isaac, the only son, right? The only begotten son of Abraham that carries the wood of the altar upon his shoulders up a mountain where, right, Isaac will not die, but where a lamb would take the place of Isaac. And now we see the Lamb of God bearing the wood upon his shoulders to make provision for God's people. John also highlights the use of the hyssop plant here. The hyssop plant reminds us of Exodus chapter 12, where God's people used a hyssop plant to apply the blood of the spotless lamb to their doorpost in the shape of a cross so that the angel of death would pass over. There's that phrase, there's that holiday. We are in Passover season in the end of John's gospel where the death angel would pass over the homes, right? Where he would save, where he would rescue the firstborn of the children of God when the firstborn sons of the enemies of God, the Egyptians, were slain that night by the death angel. The death angel would pass over the homes of the children of God where the blood had been applied by the hyssop plant. And now it is the blood of the Lamb of God. John 1:29, John the Baptizer announces, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is the blood of the Lamb of God applied to our lives that provides rescue from spiritual death. They are celebrating Passover. They are celebrating Exodus 12. They are celebrating the Exodus event. And in this moment, in this Passover scene, even in the details of a hyssop plant, we are reminded of a sovereign God that the blood of the Lamb of God would be enough, that it would provide for the sins of God's people. God's sovereignty was at work in such a way in this event that even what appears to be meaningless and trivial moment, soldiers gambling for his clothes, the dehydration of Jesus and asking for a drink, even in these moments, in these details, are a part of God's redemptive story. You see, John wants us to know that every part of this event is a part of God's plan of redemption. That God has been writing his redemptive story from the beginning of time, and the cross stands as the climax of that story. Here's what that means. Every story, every person, every event, every prophet, every priest, every king, every sacrifice, every law, every divine act of rescue, every divine act of judgment, every song that was written, every word that was spoken in the Old Testament, every miracle that was performed, it was all pointing to Jesus. It was all pointing to this moment, to this event. It was all pointing forward to the Lamb of God. History is his story. History is his story. It is his redemptive story. Whatever you're facing today, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is continuing to write his redemptive story down to the very details. the moments, the events, that God is weaving a story, right? A redemptive story that climaxed in the cross and will one day end in all of glory. That every part, every moment, every detail, every chapter of God's story points to Jesus. This kind of helps us put the whole coronavirus thing in perspective, doesn't it? That God is writing a story that's bigger than us, bigger than our fears, bigger than what's going on in our world and the things we get consumed with. That God is writing a story that includes every detail, every event for His glory, for our good. So we are reminded that God is sovereign. And then also, I'll just end with this. We are reminded that what Jesus did on the cross, it reaches into our broken, it reaches into my broken, sinful world, and it brings rescue, it brings redemption, it brings salvation, it brings forgiveness, it brings hope. What I'm telling you is the cross is enough. The cross is enough for you. The cross is enough for me. That is why the final word of Jesus is so important. When Jesus echoes from the cross, tetelestai, it's just one word in the original language. We translate it, it is finished. We translate it as three words, but it's actually one word in the original. It is one word that means it's done, it is complete, it is accomplished, it is finished, that there is nothing else required, that what Jesus did is enough. You see, the words of Jesus, it is finished, is not a cry of defeat. It is not a cry of desolation at the end of the crucifixion. It is an announcement. It is an announcement of triumphant victory, that it is accomplished, that sin is defeated, that death is vanquished, that the grave is conquered, that Satan loses, that Jesus wins, that we win. The cross is the coronation of our King. The work is complete, and His finished work is the basis of our faith. It is the foundation of our salvation. It is the foundation of our security. It is the foundation of our everyday living. And so here's what I want to say to you if you're a follower of Jesus. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to deserve it. Stop trying to gain it. And live from the gospel. Live from the victory that has been obtained on the cross. That Jesus is my salvation. That Jesus is my security. That Jesus is the center of my life. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. It is Jesus. It has always been Jesus. It will always be Jesus because it is finished. So we cherish the cross. We cling to the old rugged cross. We live from the cross. So let me just end by reading Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, the word of the cross is folly. That means foolishness, rubbish. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, right? To those who don't understand, to those who have not come to faith in Christ, to those who are not followers of Jesus, to those who are perishing, this idea of the cross and the crucifixion is foolishness. It is folly. But here's the flip side of that Paul says and reminds us as we end our message today. But to us, to those who are followers of Jesus, to those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. It is the cross. It is the power of God for those who are being saved, who are being redeemed and rescued, to those who are being salvaged by the grace of God. It is the cross that enables us not only to have a relationship with God through Jesus, but enables us to live everyday life knowing it is finished, it is accomplished. There is nothing more that I can do to obtain His love. There's nothing more that I can do to make Him love me anymore. There's nothing I can do to make Him love me any less. That I will live in the victory of the cross. That what Jesus has done is enough for you. So be encouraged today as we live out our faith in everyday life. It is finished. It is enough for you. The cross is more than enough. If you're listening today and you've not embraced that message of the cross, we invite you to die to yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. For those of us who have taken that step of belief, we invite you, lean into Jesus. Lean into Jesus. It is all about Jesus. What he has done for you is enough. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he is our King. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, thank you for the triumph of this text. You were not a victim, but you were the victor, that what happened in the cross is sufficient. It is more than enough for us. We will boast in the cross and in the cross alone. In this moment, Jesus, through technology, I invite anyone that may be listening that has not embraced you as leader of their life, as Lord of their life, forgiver of their sins, I invite them to believe in you. I invite them to come to you with open arms and open hands to say, I believe in who Jesus is. And then, Jesus, I invite those of us who are followers of Jesus to be reminded today from this text that God is sovereign and what Jesus has done is more than enough. We trust you. We believe in you. We celebrate and worship you. You are our King. May we announce it to every tribe and every nation and every tongue until that day that we gather around your throne and proclaim you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for tuning in today. We hope you guys have an amazing week. We will see you here again next Sunday. God bless you. We love you, and we're praying for you during this time.